I have three texts to read to you before we begin our message. The first one is found in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then in Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then for our text, which we will examine this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Well, just a few words on the background in regards to Enoch. Enoch was an antediluvian patriarch. That is, he lived before the great flood, the flood of Noah. The history of Enoch from the Old Testament is very brief. We read it in Genesis chapter 5. And if one counts the generations from Adam in the first five chapters of Genesis, or alternatively, if you read Jude 1:14, we find that Enoch was the seventh generation of Adam. We learn from Genesis 5:22 that Enoch was the son of Jared. Enoch fathered his first son, Methuselah, when he was 65 years old. Then after that, we are told that he walked with God 300 years before he was translated. Thus, he was 365 years old when the Lord translated him. He was not middle-aged quite yet. Still, in his early years, considering that the average lifespan before the flood was about 900 years. If one does the math, and as I did, you will find that at the time Enoch was translated, only Adam, as far as recorded, had yet died of a natural death. Soon after Adam's death, Enoch was translated. There were only 57 years intervening between the death of Adam and the translation of Enoch. Not very long, again, considering the average lifespan of 900 years. The Hebrew name for Enoch, Chanok, denotes being dedicated or disciplined. And truly, this fits very well with the character of Enoch, who dedicated his life to God to such an extent that we are told that he walked with God 300 years. From the book of Jude, we learn that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch preached future judgment and the vengeance of God against ungodly sinners, especially the scoffers. He preached in a very dark and degenerate age, when the world by its wickedness was preparing itself for the greatest catastrophe ever known, the great flood or the deluge, when the Lord destroyed man from the face of the earth because it was so wicked, because man's wickedness was so great. This is the age in which Enoch preached. In Genesis 5:22, we read, Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. It's very interesting if you consider this. It says that Enoch did not walk with God until after he begot Methuselah. He was 65 years old at the time Methuselah was born. Something changed Enoch's life. Something happened at the birth of Methuselah. What was it? Well, perhaps we might get a hint by considering the name Methuselah, which can shed some light on this. In the Hebrew, the name means man of the spear, or dart, or javelin. And it indicates death and judgment. And many have rendered this name as his death shall bring judgment. The name signifies that with the death of Methuselah comes the end of the world. And Enoch knew that at the death of his son, God's judgment would come upon the world. And this is exactly what happened. Immediately following the death of Methuselah, he died just a few months before the flood. Now, the name of Enoch's son, Methuselah, implies that the Lord gave Enoch a revelation concerning the flood, that God would send forth his judgment to destroy man. Enoch named a child in reference to it, Methuselah. And this he did under a spirit of prophecy. For this is what Enoch preached to the scoffers, as we're told in Jude, that the coming of the Lord in judgment. And from that day forward, from the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. So the most noteworthy thing about Enoch, and that which is asserted in our text, is that he was translated. This is the theme of our message this morning. We outline Enoch's translation as follows. First, the meaning of translation. Second, the purpose of Enoch's translation. And third, the consequence of Enoch's translation. Fourth, the cause of Enoch's translation. And fifth, the means of Enoch's translation, which we are told is by faith. So let's consider first the meaning of translation. What is meant by this word translation? The Greek word is metatithemi, which occurs twice in our text and means to transfer to another place. Meta, implying change, and tithemi, meaning to put or place, thus to change places. The noun form occurs one time in our text as well. So we have three occurrences of the word translate in our text, two verbs and one noun. Now, obviously, Enoch's translation is emphasized in our text. Enoch was translated out of one state and condition into another. He was transferred from his earthly state and immediately relocated into another, which was the blessed state of heaven. He was transferred out of this world into a state of eternal glory and happiness. So there are two things that we must which we must note before we move on, is that first, both Enoch's body and soul were translated. Enoch's whole person was taken from one condition and placed into another. Unlike our death, where our bodies will be separated, the soul and the body will be separated, and our bodies remain corruptible into the ground until the resurrection, where they'll be reunited in glory. But both Enoch's body and soul were translated. Not just his soul, both. In the Genesis account, the phrase, "and he was not, for God took him," implies something miraculous, something extraordinary occurred. And the Apostle Paul says that he did not see death. He didn't die. This means that the body was not separated from the soul and was not left behind in the translation. Secondly, Enoch's body was necessarily changed in this translation. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, our bodies, the way they are now constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies must be changed. And this is exactly what happens in the resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 44, "It is sown in corruption," meaning our body, our physical body. "It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And therefore, Enoch's body necessarily was changed when the Lord translated him. He bypassed death. And he is the forerunner of the believer's resurrection. For he could not have inherited the kingdom of God unless it was so. Let's consider, secondly, the purpose of Enoch's translation. That he should not see death. Now, in the Greek, we find an infinitive that expresses a purpose, similar to a hina purpose clause. And in this case, it implies result. So one can translate this grammatical construction as Enoch was translated so as to not see death. This speaks of the great blessing God bestowed on Enoch. Enoch's translation was without death. He did not experience death. He did not taste of death. His soul and body never were separated. And the Lord translated him then from one state to another without the intervention of death. This was the reward of Enoch's faith, that he should not see death. As I said, we, on the other hand, must die. We will see death, for it's appointed unto man once to die. Our day is appointed by God. And unlike Enoch, our translation will be interrupted by death. Only two individuals were so honored and privileged to enter into eternal glory without seeing death. And those two, of course, are Enoch and Elijah. To some Christians, death can be dark and foreboding. But God gives grace, dying grace. To others who are strong in faith, they die with their eyes fixed upon Jesus. If we're going to get to the celestial city, then we're going to have to cross over this deep river like Christian. We read of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And it can indeed appear dark and foreboding. When Christian and hopeful were coming to the river, which is a metaphor for death, to get to the gate of the celestial city on the other side of the river. Christian cried out to Hopeful, "I sink in the deep water. The billows go over my head. All the waves gone over me." And Hopeful tried to encourage Christian. But Christian responded, "The sorrows of death has compassed me, and I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." A great darkness and horror fell upon Christian as he began to remember his sin and to doubt his salvation. And Hopeful tried to comfort him. And he said, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And Christian cried out, "Oh, I see him again." And at that point, Christian found ground to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow to the other side. And they crossed over the river to the gate of the celestial city. So to some Christians, death can be dark and foreboding. And to others, perhaps stronger in faith, it becomes to enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, third, I want to consider the consequence of Enoch's translation. "And was not found." These words correspond to what was said in Genesis 5:24, which reads, "And he was not." The verb in the original is an imperfect passive and may be translated, "was still not found." And this indicates that there was some inquiry made about Enoch. Where was he? There was some search for Enoch. But he was not found. And this was also the case with Elijah when he was taken up into heaven. They searched for him as well. The scriptures say concerning Elijah that they sought him 3 days and found him not. And so it was with Enoch. He vanished from the sight of men. He disappeared. Now the disappearance of Enoch was a very noticeable thing. Enoch was a patriarch. He was the principal prophet and preacher of the day. He preached boldly the coming judgment of God. He was very visible, and he had a reputation that he walked with God. He was a man of God. All eyes were fixed upon him as a man of God. So when he disappeared, it was no small thing. It was noticed by all. And he was not found. Now Enoch was not translated just for his own benefit, but for our comfort as well. Enoch's translation is comfort against death itself. His translation stands as a witness to eternal life, to immortality, that God has prepared eternal life for His elect. There is a glorious state provided for believers. And death is not the taking away of life. It's a change from a miserable condition in a corruptible condition into that which is blessed and eternal. There is a celestial city that awaits the people of God, a city whose maker and builder is God, where there are streets of pure gold, we're told in Revelations, and the gates of the city are made of pearls. And in this city, there will be no sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. There is even no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And in this city is a river of life, radiant and clear and crystal, flowing from the throne of God. It is Emmanuel's land. And Emmanuel is all the glory in His land. This is our reward, to dwell with the Lord of glory. And we shall see Him like He is, John tells us, for we shall be like Him. Can you even fathom what it will be like to live in a world where sin has been completely eradicated. That's beyond our comprehension. That's too great for us to even imagine. It is only in Christ that we have a right to our inheritance in heaven. It is only because of His redemptive work that we have an inheritance in heaven. Because He made us joint heirs with Him. And thus we have a claim on heaven. We have been adopted as the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Christ has prepared a place for us in heaven. In the King James it says, He's prepared mansions for us. And there we shall dwell with the Lord in uninterrupted glory. Forever and ever. Are you looking heavenward? That is where our true citizenship is. It's in heaven. Heaven is our home. And we are only strangers and foreigners here on this earth, awaiting our eternal state of glory with Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I think often we get so confined to thinking about this world and the trials we have in this life, we take our eyes off the eternal glory that awaits us. But if we could keep our eyes on Christ, if we could keep our eyes in heaven and eternity, then the trials and the difficult circumstances of this life, as James says, can be counted as all joy. Can you go through trials, looking beyond the circumstances to the eternal God, to Christ, and whom we will spend eternity in heaven with? Well, fourth, the cause of Enoch's translation. Because God had translated him. The writer of Hebrews wants to highlight that Enoch's translation was an act of God. A sovereign act of His power, of His grace, and of His unmerited favor. And here it clearly states that God Himself was the cause of Enoch's translation. It was a supernatural act of God. The first use of the verb translated, it's an aorist passive. Passive means that the action is acting upon the subject. So Enoch was passive. God acted upon him. In the second occurrence, it's active, meaning that God is the one that is doing the action. God is the one that translated him. So it's highlighted here that God translated Enoch as an act of His sovereign power and grace and mercy. Now finally, the fifth part is the means of Enoch's translation. By faith. By faith, Enoch was translated. This does not mean that Enoch's faith was the cause of his translation in any means. We've already established God as the efficient cause of the translation. Nor does it mean that Enoch merited this in any way or shape or form, did not earn it by any good works. It simply means that through the instrumentality of faith, Enoch was translated. We note that faith here, pistei in the Greek, is in the instrumental case. The example of Enoch demonstrates how God's peculiar favor was possessed through faith as the instrument that grabs hold of Christ, the grab that lays hold of the living God. To understand Enoch's faith as the instrumental means of his translation, we need to look to the last part of our text. For before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. Let's first consider the testimony of Enoch's faith. For before his translation, he had this testimony. The Greek word for testimony is martyreo. It means to bear witness. It cross-references verse 2 of Hebrews 11. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Enoch is one of those elders that obtained a good report. Moreover, in verse 5, the verb to give testimony is in the perfect tense, which signifies that Enoch's testimony stands and continues to stand even to this day. And this testimony refers to the Scripture's record about Enoch, that he lived a very long time in a way that was well-pleasing to God. 300 years, to be exact. Next, we consider the proof of Enoch's faith. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, this statement about Enoch, we must take in the light of verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So here you see, those students of logic, you see a syllogy here. You see an argument. A logical argument. Enoch pleased God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then the conclusion is, Enoch had faith. That's the sense and the flow of thought here. Now finally, consider the evidence of Enoch's faith. Enoch's faith is encapsulated in this term, he pleased God. This epitomizes his faith. He pleased God. What does it mean? And what does it imply? Pleasing God, in the first place, is the same as walking with God. The phrase pleasing God in Paul's interpretation of Genesis 5:25, and Enoch walked with God. And Paul interprets it as Enoch pleased God. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew is translated into the Greek as Enoch well pleased God. And Paul retains then the Septuagint rendering in the New Testament. And therefore, according to the inspired apostle, to please God is to walk with God. The two terms are the same thing. The difference is one of relationship. To please God relates to God's view. It implies that God accepted Enoch. The term to walk with God relates to man's view, or Enoch's view. It speaks about God in human terms. To walk with God denotes the course of our life and the duty before God. And therefore, according to the inspired writer of Hebrews, to walk with God must be to please God. And we find these two terms elsewhere in Scripture used together. For instance, Corinthians 1:10, that you might walk worthily unto the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So the point I'm driving home is that to please God is to walk with God. Pleasing God implies acceptance by Him. You cannot please God unless you're accepted of God. One must be of right standing with God in order to please Him. And thus the context of this verse implies very strongly justification by faith. It implies Jesus Christ as our mediator, Christ as our penal substitute, Christ as our imputed righteousness. You cannot please God and stand guilty and condemned before Him as a sinner. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man in his unregenerate condition cannot possibly please God. And indeed, just the opposite is true. For the wrath of God abides upon all those that are in such a state of unbelief. His anger is over those who are in unbelief. Acceptance with God is obtained through faith. For we're told in the next verse, without faith it is impossible to please God. Man, as we said, cannot earn this. It's impossible. He can never merit it. He's steeped in his sin. He's dead in his sin. He's totally depraved. He can never merit acceptance with God. For by the deeds of the law is no man justified. But God has made available through the redemptive work of His Son, by a perfect righteousness which Christ merited for us in His active and passive obedience. And it was by faith that Enoch was accepted of God and brought into favor. Enoch was justified by faith. Otherwise, there's no pleasing with God. How is a man justified before God? First, you have to understand your true state before God. That you're in a state of sin and misery. That you're in bondage to your sin. You're a slave to your sin. It's your very nature to sin. You're depraved. You're spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And only by the work of Christ, and only by His righteousness, can you be accepted of God. That is, by faith you apprehend, you grab hold of the righteousness of Christ. His passive obedience. That means He was passive on the cross, and God poured out His fury on Him as our substitute. And He satisfied all the demands of God's holy law and was punished in totality for all the sins of all the elect from the day of creation. And on the other hand, in His act of obedience, as our substitute, He merited a perfect righteousness, fulfilling the law of God in perfection. Perfect obedience to the law of God, the moral law. And that is ours through faith as well, where we're fully accepted of God. The righteousness of Christ, to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And on that great day of judgment, there will only be one thing that matters. Are you robed in the righteousness of Christ? Because if you're not, you will have to answer God for your own sin. And that, my friend, is a terrible state to be in. Therefore, Enoch could only please God because he was justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he apprehended by faith. He could not have been translated nor been the recipient of such grace unless he had been made righteous before God and accepted of God. And so it is with us. A man is justified and accepted by God only if he possesses the righteousness of Christ by faith. To be reconciled to God. And for third, pleasing God is the evidence and fruit of faith. Walking with God was the result of Enoch's faith. James speaks about this. He says, faith without works is dead. The works in our sanctification, our walk with God, is the evidence that God has truly converted our lives and converted our heart. To walk with God denotes a consecration of our lives to God's service. To dedicate our lives to serve God. It is a life of obedience and submission to the will of God. There's no such thing as a nominal Christianity. You can come and go as you want with no commitment to Christ. That's an insult to Christ. Christ is Lord, and we receive Him as Lord. And He sits at the right hand of God, even now, wearing our humanity, all glory and exaltation to Him, the sovereign potentate of heaven and earth and the entire universe. This is a God we serve. There's no nominal Christianity. We can't just walk around and ignore God and act as if God is no consequence, show up for church on a service or two in a month, thinking that we're all okay with God. That's a deception. It's a deceived heart that thinks there's no commitment to Christ or very minimal commitment to Christ, because when a good football game comes on the TV, I'm not going to church. Or I'm going to take my boat to the lake and go skiing. Or I'm going to go fishing. Or I have a golf game to play today on Sunday. I need to relax. Where's the commitment to Christ? There's no commitment to Christ. Christ is just another hobby for you. To walk with God, though, doesn't mean we do not sin. Or that we are perfect. We don't believe in any sinless perfectionism. Not at all. When we do sin, however, there is a recovery made by repentance. For we know that the Lord pardons us out of His grace and still accepts our company based on the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And we have the promise, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For our communion with God is through faith, through possessing the imputed righteousness of Christ. For you cannot walk with God, you cannot please God without it. You cannot live a life pleasing to God without faith. Now, in closing, I want to consider some implications of walking with God. And by this, you be the judge whether you're walking with God or not. First, to walk with God implies perseverance. We're told that Enoch walked with God 300 years. Wow. I'm talking to a brother this morning. I look at the trials and tribulations, the heartaches, the pain of life, the bodily afflictions. And I'm just 40 years being a Christian. Enoch walked with God for 300. Can you imagine all the pain and suffering of 300 years? All the trials and tragedies of 300 years? All the temptations of 300 years? And he was steadfast. He persevered in the faith. He walked with God 300 years. He endured and persevered in the faith. For he that endureth to the end, our Lord taught us, shall be saved. Your perseverance is not just for a few years, maybe not just for 10 years, not just for 20 years. Your perseverance in the faith is your entire life until the day you die. There's no letting up. No letting up. Second, to walk with God implies a dependence upon God. And I'm reminded of Brother Stephen's message this morning on the poor in spirit. A heart that realizes that we're fully dependent upon God and that we are nothing without God. And that we live and move and have our being in God. He is the Creator, and we are His creatures, and we're wholly dependent upon Him by definition of creation. And how Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. Do you contemplate who you are before God? You're His creature. And we're wholly dependent upon Him for everything. how smug we can get. We get a nice paying job, we get a nice home, we get a nice looking car, and we think we're good. You know, we're okay. We act as if we're not dependent upon God. I compare the way we live our lives here to some of the third world countries I've been in recently. And they don't know if the next meal they're going to get. They walk around barefooted. And where's the next meal coming from? We're so out of tune with depending upon God. And we think we're self-sufficient. The best of Christians are tempted to think this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't think I'll forget that message. God is our protector. He is our defender and our provider. So to walk with God is to depend upon God for everything. Do you pray in light of this? Do you pray that God reveal His will to you and things of this life? Not just the important things, but small things as well. That we're so dependent on God and we're so blind to see it. He's our sustainer. He supplies every breath we take. The health we have is by the grace of God and His maintenance of our health. Do you take your health for granted? You get a little older and you realize how tough it is to grow old. And you get the aches and the pains and the illnesses and the pneumonia. And you realize, my life's really not in my hands. I can't control my health. I depend upon God for it. Third, to walk with God implies communion with God. In Genesis 5:22, it says, well, the phrase walked with, when you have the verb walked and the preposition with, is a very rare construction in the Hebrew. It indicates communion or intimacy with God. It indicates a close fellowship with God. As John writes, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Us with God and God with us. We become close with God. To walk with God is to be a man or a woman of prayer. As Paul puts it, to pray without ceasing. That is, to prioritize prayer in your life as the most important thing in your life. What can be said of those who can go days and even weeks without speaking a word to God in prayer? Can they be said to walk with God? I don't think so. Fourth, to walk with God implies obedience. If we are to please God, then we are to avoid those things that are grievous to Him, those things that displease Him. And sin is a grievance to God. Sin is a departure from God, a going out of His presence. And Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's an expression of love to God. The great conclusion of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is this: fear God and keep His commandments. Fifth, to walk with God implies the fear of God. Not a slavish fear, but a familial fear. God is our Father, but God is holy. Our relationship with Him must not be irreverent and careless. There must be a constant fear and reverent respect for God, for who He is, and the glory of His attributes. Do you contemplate the attributes of God? Often in our prayer meetings, there will be a man who will pray on the attributes of God. And it's just a glorious thing to just sit in the presence of God and contemplate His attributes. How wonderful is that? The problem with contemporary Christianity is that there's no biblical fear of God. If you go to some of these contemporary churches, these mega churches where there's a drum set, guitars, rock and roll, can you really see reverence in that? Can you really see reverence in that? I remember hearing of a family that went to a local church here in the neighborhood, and there was guitars and drums and rock and roll in the beginning worship service. And the children were scared and cried, and they had to take their children out of the auditorium. The problem with contemporary Christianity is there's no biblical fear of God. They do what they want, all to excite the passions and the emotions of man. And worship has become man-centered, not God-centered. You come for God to meet your needs rather than to lay yourself before God in praise for who He is. As if God owes you and God must fix your needs. What happens when God in His providence thinks that you need to have those trials? You're going to turn from the faith at that point? Many do. Sixth, to walk with God implies an awareness of the presence of God. For you cannot walk with anyone unless you're present with them, right? And we should engage our mind with thoughts of the presence of God. For He sees all our thoughts. He knows all our words and all our actions. And He knows what needs we have even before we pray Him about them. Matthew Henry said this, "To walk with God is to set Him before us and to act as if we were always under His eye." It's the wicked that never has thoughts of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's the wicked that thinks that God is of no consequence. So we must walk with God and contemplate that we are in His presence every moment, every second of the day. And finally, to walk with God implies contentment. To resign ourselves to the will of God. He appoints the way and the stages of our earthly journey. He set the course before us. And this He did before the foundations of the world. And that course is perfectly laid out before you in His providence. And we are to be content with Him. For He knows the way to glory much better than we do. And He knows what methods to use to bring us to glory. Paul writes, "I've learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." Are you content with the lot God has given you? Are you content with the circumstances of your life? Or do you complain? Do you continually complain against God about your circumstances? There's a dear brother that I just recently came to know and became good friends with him. And he's one of the premier horse breeders in the country. And he had a circumstance where his best mare, I mean, he would sell horses $1 million coming out of this mare. And it was his big income. And through the incompetence of one of his hired hands, that mare was injured and died. And he lost his income. And then he thought he could sell part of his property and subdivide it. And there's been no buyers for 2 years. He's now broke. And he's now in a terrible situation, having to continually borrow money. He's digging a deep hole. And he says, "I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God, and I know I shouldn't be, but I'm mad at God." You know, how often do things happen to us? And we know we shouldn't be mad at God. We know it's not right, but yet we feel that way. I just saw him recently at the conference last week, and he says, I'm over it. I accept God's will. You know, I've resigned myself to God's will. And God can do what he wants to do. But you had to go through this trial to get to that point. To walk with God implies contentment. So, let me just say this. If we're to please God, and if pleasing God requires faith, then we must get faith. But we cannot manufacture faith on our own. Faith is the work of God. Faith is the gift of God. This is the work of God, Christ taught, that you believe on Him who sent me. Well, how are we to get faith then, if it's the work of God? How are we to get faith if it's a gift of God? Well, I'll tell you one way. By putting yourself under the means of grace. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The preaching. Preaching is God's means of grace, that a sinner sees his sin and comes to Christ in faith. It's through the means of preaching. The gospel is preached, and men are made to hear it and to respond to it and to believe it. And faith originates in the Word of God. And this is God's means of grace. So you sit under the means of grace. You sit under the preaching. And God meets you in His Word in the preaching. God makes you uncomfortable with your sin. God makes you horrified with your sin, that you could do nothing else but cast yourself upon Christ for forgiveness. I know a man who's killed a lot of people in war and lives with this horrible guilt and shame, and is horrified with what he's done. If only he could come to Christ. If only God would open his eyes and bring him to himself. But the thing is, he's not sitting under the means of grace. And I continually tell him, go to church where the word is preached faithfully. For that's where faith comes out of. Faith comes out, springs out of that connection with the word of God, which is preached and brought home to the heart. That's how you get faith. Through the means of grace. Through the preaching of the word. Through the teaching of the word. Through the reading of the Bible. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, it's hard for us to imagine walking in strong faith in such a way that pleases you for 300 years. But what's left of our life, in the short span of our life, might we truly serve you and walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.